Welcome to the Discover Life online worship experience. I'm so happy that you've joined us, and I'm really looking forward to continuing our series. We've wrapped up our section on spiritual mothers, and we are now transitioning into our study of spiritual fathers. And before we jump into that study today, I'd like to invite you to pray with me. Let's bow our heads. Our Father God, we thank you for your goodness, your love, your generosity. And today, God, as we explore what it means to be a spiritual father from your perspective, we pray, God, that you would teach us, that you would give us understanding, and that you would bless us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are launching into our study of spiritual fathers based on the story of Abraham, the father of many nations in Scripture, the true spiritual father in Scripture. But in order for us to dive into our study of our father Abraham, we actually need to start at the very beginning of Genesis, and we're going to look at how the story of Genesis unfolds and leads us to the moment when Abraham comes on the scene. And so let's start Genesis chapter 1. If you listen to the teaching at Discover Life very often, you'll know that almost all stories begin in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is the creation story, and it is the foundation of all Scripture. So I'll put Genesis 1, 26 and 27 up on the screen. The Bible says here in Genesis 1, 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock, and over all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.' So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." Here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we see the intended purpose, God's intended purpose for all humanity. Men and women are to bear his image. We are to reflect his glory. The concept of bearing the image of God in the ancient Near Eastern culture was typically reserved for priests and kings. Priests and kings were thought to be the representatives of the gods, and they bore the image of God. What's amazing is that in Genesis 1:26 and 1:27, humanity is said to bear the image of God. All of us are designed to reflect out to the world the goodness and generosity of God. We are all designed to receive from God his love and goodness and generosity, and we are designed to reflect that out to the world. That is our created purpose. Here in Genesis chapter 2, we see Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that not only were Adam and Eve to bear the image of God, that is, they were to reflect his generosity and goodness, but according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, Genesis 2, 15, this is prior to God's creation of Eve, and this word translated man in the text is it literally should be translated the human. And there was only one human. That human reflected the image of God, that undifferentiated image of God. So this is both this male, this undifferentiated human, and this undifferentiated human is called to, according to the text, they are called to work and take care of it. That is the garden. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. The word work and keep, those are sanctuary words. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, you look the words up, work and keep. Look those words up. I mentioned during our church service this last Sabbath, you can use what's called Blue Letter Bible. Go online, type in Blue Letter Bible, and then you can search for the key number, the underlying Greek or Hebrew word in the Bible, and you can find all the places that occurs. This word work and keep refers to the work of the priest in the sanctuary. Now, what's fascinating, and it's really an incredible point, if you've never thought of it, it's incredible. When God made the world, he made the world, then he made a garden, and in the middle of the garden was the tree of life. And God, this is so interesting because sanctuaries in the ancient world, including the Jewish, the Hebrew sanctuary, had a courtyard, then it had a holy place, and then it had a most holy place. And so the most holy place is where, talking about non-Jewish sanctuaries, the most holy place is where the idol dwelt, the image of the God. And so what's fascinating as we read the story of creation is that the creation itself is like God's sanctuary, where it has the outer court, and that's everything, and then the garden, which would be the holy place, and then the tree of life, which would be the most holy place. And in that garden, the inner part of the sanctuary and the tree of life where Adam and Eve were to eat, that is the innermost part, and there is God's image. Not an idol image, but a human image in the earthly glow, in the world as God's image and working in his sanctuary. So the idea that we read in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 is God creates the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth are his dwelling place, his sanctuary. And in this sanctuary, you have the sort of everywhere part, the outer courtyard, and then you have the garden, which would be the holy place. Then you have the most holy place, which is where the tree of life is. And there you have Adam and Eve, the image of God, and they are working in the sanctuary. The humanity was called to work and keep the sanctuary. And this is just an incredible picture of our original created purpose, our original vocation to work and keep God's globe, God's earth, as his sanctuary. Now, I want you to notice here in Genesis 1:28 that God commissions Adam and Eve. He gives them another responsibility. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number. And I want you to notice that next word, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So God creates Adam and Eve, puts them into a Eden sanctuary, and he gives them the sanctuary work of working and keeping the sanctuary. And then he gives them the commission to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Now, here's the real heartbreak. The real heartbreak is that Adam and Eve quickly fell from their calling. They fell from their high estate. And their children, the children born to them, were fallen and broken in the same way that they were. And sadly, they released a legacy of sin to humanity. And I want you to notice here in Genesis 1, verse 28, Adam and Eve are called to be fruitful, increase in number, and fill the earth with families. And instead, by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, notice what the Bible says. The Bible says that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Now, this to me is a tragically sad verse because God created humanity, Adam and Eve, so that they might be his representatives in his garden sanctuary. He called them to work as his representatives in the garden sanctuary and fill the whole earth with families that reflect the goodness and generosity of God. And then they fall, and instead of filling the earth with families that represent his image, they fill the earth with violence. What a sad and tragic story. Now, one thing that we do not want to miss is that the fact that God created all humanity out of the two indicates that there is a fundamental unity among humanity. And we see that again in the story of Noah. So when the earth is filled with violence, God brings judgment upon the world. And after this terrible catastrophe of the flood, Noah and his family come forth from the ark, and they are called to repopulate the earth. Now, when we get to Genesis chapter 10, what we see in Genesis chapter 10, and I think I even have the first verse, I'll put it up here on the screen. This is Noah and his family coming off the ark, and this is what the Bible says. This is the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had sons after the flood. Now, the rest of Genesis chapter 10 is called, Genesis 10 is called the Table of Nations. And the story of Genesis chapter 10 is how the earth was repopulated after the flood through the three sons of Noah. And there are precisely 70 families listed. And one of the fascinating things about the number 70 is, of course, in the Bible, 7 is the perfect number, 7 days of creation. And if you want to make a big number perfect, it's 7 times 10. 10 is another perfect number. And so here in Genesis chapter 10, you have basically God's call in Adam and Eve to create a, to work in a garden sanctuary as priest, bearing God's image, reflecting God's image, and instead of filling the earth with families that bear God's image and reflect His image, they fill the earth with violence, and God brings judgment, collapses creation, the waters above and the waters below reunite, creation is undone, creation is reborn after the flood, and then the family of Noah is repopulating the earth. And in Genesis 10, we see that there are these 70 families that all come from the family of Noah, again, showing the fundamental unity of all humanity, Jew and the nations, Jew and Gentile. We're all from the family of Noah. It doesn't matter if you're red or yellow, black and white, as we sing in the children's song. We all come from the same family, the family of Noah, and if you go back even further, the family of Adam and Eve. Now, this is where, to me, things become incredibly fascinating. All the diverse nations in the Mediterranean basin, that's what we talk about here in Genesis 10, right? We read about the nations of Greece and Rome and Italy and Turkey and all of those nations, of course, by different names, all come into being in Genesis chapter 10. And what where things get interesting is all of these nations, these diverse nations that eventually populate these areas have a problem. And the problem is outlined in Genesis chapter 11. Again, all of this is leading up to the story of Abraham, who is the father of many nations, who is the spiritual father of all true believers. And so we're trying to see the story of Genesis. We're trying to read the story of Genesis. And then what is being told in the story of Abraham? Okay, so let's, again, you have Adam and Eve, priest in a garden sanctuary. They are there to work and keep the sanctuary. They are there to reflect and bear God's image. They are there to reproduce and create families that bear God's image and that work in God's sanctuary. And instead of that, they fill the earth with violence, and God brings judgment and undoes creation. Creation collapses. The waters above and the waters below meet. There's a catastrophic flood. And then there is a new birth, a new heavens and a new earth, so to speak, coming out of the flood through the family of Noah. And then Noah's family repopulates the earth with these 70 nations. This is the perfect number. But those 70 nations have a big problem. The nations of the earth begin to make a mistake. I'll put it up on the screen here. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated, again, I put here the NIV, which is actually a mistake here. It says from the east. The word is actually to the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. I'm sorry, I have this text on the screen. You'll have to look it up in a different translation. The idea here is that humanity comes off the boat, as it were. They begin to reproduce, and they begin to move east. Now, this is an incredibly important point. You might remember that when God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, God expelled them to the east. The east is away from the presence of God. The east is away from the presence of God. And so here in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, humanity, fresh off the boat, Noah's family, begins to move east. And in this, we should hear portentous music. Dun, dun, dun. Humanity is moving away from God. Now, I want you to see what happens as they move away from God. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitum for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, there's a lot going on here. God had promised that he would not destroy the earth by flood. God had called humanity to spread out, to be fruitful and multiply. Now, we have a situation where humanity is moving to the east. They are moving away from God, and now they are building a tower. And I want you to notice there's a critical word here in the text, and it says, "whose top is in the heavens." Now, again, you can look this up in the Blue Letter Bible online, but that word "top" is translated over and over again in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament as the word "head." Head. Like this is my head. And the idea here is that they're not just building like an Empire State's building, but they are building an idol with a head. Much like King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and this is in Babel here, much like King Nebuchadnezzar built a giant golden idol in Daniel chapter 3, whose head stretched into the skies. So here in Genesis 11, Babel, humanity, united in an anti-God project, is united. This monoculture is united in an anti-God project where they're building an idol whose head goes up into the heavens. And here it says that these people want to make a name for themselves, lest they be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, there's so much going on here. God wanted humanity to disperse because he wanted us to fill the earth with image-bearing families that reflect God's generosity, goodness, and love. Instead of God's mission that we spread out and that we create image-bearing families that reflect his goodness and love, humanity instead decides to build an idol whose head extends into the sky. And what happens here is that they are essentially, God was thought to live in the heavens, in the sky. And so humanity is building an idol whose head reaches into the sky. Essentially, they're building a man-made God. And in process, they are hoping to make a name for themselves. This is much like Genesis chapter 3, where the serpent promised the woman that she would be like God. This is be like God, self-exalting of one's name. This is an anti-God monoculture that is moving away from God, and it's basically like a giant cultural vacuum sucking everybody into it, and together we've all been sucked into the vortex, and we are moving away from God. We are walking away from God. We are exalting ourselves and building an idol that extends into the heavens. Humanity was designed to be a God-reflecting, image-bearing, united, diverse family, right? God wanted families to spread out all over the earth. God wanted all of this cultural diversity to be generated as we bear his image and reflect his goodness. And instead, here in Babylon, the story of Babylon, humanity is uniting on a self-exaltation, not a God-reflecting project, but a self-exaltation project. Okay, so let's summarize here. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, what's the story? God of love makes a beautiful planet. He makes us image bearers, right? This planet that he built for us was to be his sanctuary, a garden sanctuary where humanity worked as priests, bearing his image and reflecting it out. And instead of working and keeping his garden sanctuary, we fell. And instead of filling the earth with image-bearing families, instead of that, we filled the earth with violence. God brought a judgment in the story of Noah, and then the earth was repopulated through the family of Noah. And just like Adam and Eve moved east away from God, just like Adam and Eve fell, Noah's family moved east away from God. And just like Adam and Eve sought to exalt themselves and become like God, this family, the family of humanity, moved away from God and began a monoculture, self-exalting project. In contrast to God's call on humanity, God's call on humanity to spread out, to populate, to diversify. God's call on humanity was to reflect not our own glory, but God's glory. Now, God scatters the people here in Babylon. And this is, God confused the languages and God scattered the people. And it is in this very context, where God has scattered the nations, trying to get them closer to his original plan, that the story of Abraham comes out. And I want to take you there here in Genesis chapter 12. Let's pick the story of Abraham. This is before Abraham became Abraham. He was Abram first. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." God is calling Abram here to leave. He's calling Abram to leave where he's at, which is Haran. You can read about that in the end of Genesis 11. He's to leave Haran, and he is to go to the land God is going to show him. Fascinatingly, the land God shows Abram is a land to the west. Abram is moving west. He's moving toward God. Now, I want you to notice verse 2. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you." Now, notice this next line. You do not want to miss this. "I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." What an incredible text. Babylon was a monoculture, self-exalting. Babylon was a monoculture, self-exalting program. And all of a sudden, Babylon is broken down, and God calls Abram, and God says to Abram, "Look, Babylon has been about exalting their own name. I'm coming along, and I'm going to bless you. And when I bless you, I am going to make your name great." Now, I want you to notice why it is that God is going to make Abram's name great. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." And notice this last line, "and you will be a blessing." You will be a blessing. "I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, to me, this text is absolutely essential, and not just to me. To the writers of the New Testament, this text becomes essential. Okay, so Babylon is monoculture. We got one way of doing things, and everybody's sucked into our vortex, and we're walking away from God. We're going east. We're walking away from God, and we are self-exalting. We are building a name for ourselves. We're building an idol whose head reaches into the heavens, and God comes along and says, "Yeah, no, we're not. This is not where humanity's going." And in the context of the scattering of the nations, we have now a focus on the family of Abraham. Now, the family of Abraham is the focus of the rest of the Old Testament. And ultimately, the family of Abram is blessed, like God says here, Genesis, he says, "I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless you. When I make your name great and I bless you, I'm doing this so that you will be a blessing." And then he says specifically how it is that Abram's going to be a blessing. "I will bless those who bless you and curse whoever curses you." And then he says, "and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now this, we cannot miss the importance of this. What does he mean when he says all peoples on earth will be blessed through Abram. Well, look at verse 7. I'll put verse 7 up on the screen now, Genesis 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now it says, "To your offspring," or you might be used to the word seed here in Genesis chapter 12. But I want to take you to the New Testament. I want you to see what the New Testament writers say about all of this. Now, this is Jesus has come, and the disciples are following Jesus, and they think of Jesus as the great, 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 great grandson who is descended from Father Abraham. And I want you to see what the Apostle Paul, one of the early followers of Jesus, has to say. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, to his descendant. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, descendants, meaning many people, but, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Now, I want you to follow the logic here. I want you to follow the logic, and I'm going to put our Genesis text back on the screen. In Genesis, God calls Abraham, and God says that he's going to bless Abraham, he's going to make him a great nation, and that he will make Abram's name great, and that through this process, Abram will become a blessing to the world. In fact, it says here in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that all nations will be blessed through you. Now, when God comes along, when Jesus comes along, he sees himself as the descendant who is coming from the family of Abram, who is going to bring a blessing to the world. In other words, when God made these promises to Abraham, God wasn't saying that through every single descendant of Abraham, every single Jewish descendant, or every single Ishmaelite, or every single descendant of Keturah will Abraham's second wife, depending on how you're counting, that every single one of these descendants is going to make the world a better place. No, what God is promising to Abraham is eventually the Messiah is going to be born from your family. And when the Messiah comes from your family, he is going to bring blessing to all the world. Now, I want to make this point. Abraham is not a great spiritual father because he's some kind of incredible moral exemplar. When we read the story of Abraham, Abraham is just as dysfunctional as everyone else, right? You remember, Abraham is asked about, when Abraham is in Egypt, he lies about his relationship with his wife. He says that his wife is his sister, and he doesn't make that mistake of lying about who his wife is once. He actually makes that mistake twice. And sadly, while they were in Egypt, they picked up Egyptian slaves. And eventually, Abraham has a relationship with Hagar, his Egyptian slave. She has a child. And then Abraham gives his wife permission to do whatever she wants with Hagar. And the Bible says specifically that Sarah began to oppress Hagar. Now, check this out. Long before the Egyptians oppressed the Israelites in Egypt, the Israelites were oppressing their Hebrew slave. Sarah was oppressing her Egyptian slave. I want you to follow that. I want you to follow this. So often when we read the Bible, we think good guys and bad guys, because that's the kind of movies we like to read. And those are the kind of novels we like to read. The good guys and the bad guys, the cowboys versus the Indians, the black hats versus the white hats. And let me tell you, that is no way to read the Bible. You should not read the Bible as if the Bible has got the good guys, the Jews, and the bad guys, the non-Jews. That's not the story of Bible. When we read the Bible, we see that Abraham, he's not a great spiritual father because he has his ducks in a row. He's lying about his wife. He's not a great spiritual father. He's sleeping with the wrong woman. He's not a great spiritual father because he had all his ducks in a row. No, Abram is a great spiritual father because when God made a promise to him, he believed it. And the Bible says that when Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. When Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. When Abraham trusted in God's promise, Abraham was considered a righteous person. And eventually, a descendant of Abraham, none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, would come. And he would die for our sins so that any of us who have faith can be righteous, just like Abraham. Now, I want you to see this, and I'm not going to put it up on the screen. I'm going to invite you, if you have a Bible at home or wherever you're watching, I want you to open it. If not, if you don't have a Bible right by you, or you're riding in the car or whatever, I'll just read it for you. Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. I just quoted that. Now, I want you to notice what Paul says. He's like, look, is Abraham our spiritual father? Is he this great guy because he had perfect works and he did everything right? No. Abraham was counted as a righteous person because he believed God's promise. Now, it doesn't mention that as soon as he believed God's promise that he would have a child, then he started having an intimate relationship with the wrong woman. Okay? It doesn't mention that, because that's one of Abram's bad works. That's one of his bad works. The point is, God made a promise, Abraham believed it, and he was a righteous person in spite of his mistakes. And so in this way, Abraham becomes a great spiritual father, okay? In this way, Abraham becomes a great spiritual father for us, because we are unrighteous people. We're broken people. We're sinful people. And just like our father Abraham was a broken, sinful person, but Abraham believed God's promise, and when he believed God's promise, he was considered a righteous person. And if you, in spite of your weakness, in spite of your sin, in spite of your brokenness, will believe God's promise, then you will also be a righteous person. Now, the New Testament picks up, I want to just take you, we're gonna wrap it up here in Colossians. And I want to show you something really significant. Okay, so Abraham is our spiritual father. Okay, so what that means is, doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, doesn't matter if you're male, doesn't matter if you're female, doesn't matter if you're rich, you're poor, you're slave, you're free, none of that matters. Because if you're rich or poor, black or white, male or female, slave or free, whether you are Jew or Gentile, we're all like Abraham. We've screwed up, made our mistakes. And if we believe God's promises, we can be righteous people. Now, this is where things get incredibly fascinating to me. Colossians chapter 3, I'll put it up on the screen now. It says this. Paul is speaking to the church, and he says these words. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. The old man here is our identity in Adam. We put off our old man, our identity in Adam, our identity in Noah, our identity in our fallen fathers and mothers. And we have put on the new man. That's Jesus. That's Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, the one God promised, the one in whom we are to believe. And when we put off the old man, our identity in Adam, and we put on the new man, our identity in the descendant of Abraham, Jesus, I want you to notice what it says. We put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the, and what's that next word? The image of him who created him. We put off our identity in Adam, and we put on our identity in Christ, and we have the image of God renewed in us. Through the descendant of Abraham, we begin to get on board with God's plan for humanity in the beginning. Babylon came along and said, we all need to be the same. We all need to be on this anti-God project, moving away from God. We all need to be together, and we all need to be the same, and we all need to be in rebellion against God. And Abram says, no, I'm going to believe God's promise. I'm a sinner. I'm weak. I'm broken. But I'm going to believe God's promise. And Abram became the father of anybody and everybody who will believe God's promise in spite of the fact that we've sinned, in spite of the fact that we've failed. And when we put off that old man, who we are in Adam, and we put on that new man, who we are in Jesus, we are renewed into the image of our Creator. We get on board with God's original purpose. We begin to bear and reflect God's image in a new and beautiful way. Now, check this out. Check this out. Rather than the Babylonian monoculture that we read about in Genesis, and we see that God wants people bearing His image, creating families that reflect His goodness. And check this out, Revelation. Oh, what? Before we go to Revelation, here, look where he goes. Do not lie. We put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. And then it says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. I don't know if you catch this. The idea here is that there is one new family, and it doesn't matter if you're Greek or Jew. Doesn't matter if you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Doesn't matter if you're barbarian or Scythian or slave or free. Christ is all and in all. And check this out. God is creating this new family from the descendant of Abraham. This new family is made of sinners, people who realize they've blown it, but trust God's promise no matter what. And check this out. Eventually, we're going to be all welcomed into the presence of God. And I want you to notice what the Bible says. The Bible says the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The nations, listen to this, the nations and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory and honor into it. The kings of the earth are going to bring their glory and their honor into the city. The gate shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. This is so cool. God loves diversity. And in the kingdom, right, God is making a new family of the people of the descendants of Abraham, right? Like I'm a Gentile. I'm a Gentile, but I'm a descendant of Abraham. Because I'm like Abraham. I'm believing God's promises, even though I'm a broken, weak sinner. And God considers me righteous, even though I'm a broke sinner. And God considers you righteous if you believe His promises, even if you're a broken sinner. And this is the beautiful thing. Rather than the Babylonian monoculture project, we all have to be the same, right? Rather than that, we actually bring the glory of the nations into the kingdom. There are beautiful things about you and your culture and your family, and God wants to bring those beautiful things into His city. God's original plan was that we were priests in a garden sanctuary. God's original plan was that the earth would be populated with beautiful image bearers who received glory and reflected glory. That's God's original plan. And check this out. Through the descendant of Abraham, Jesus Christ, God gets His original plan. We become image bearers in the fullest sense, receiving God's glory, reflecting God's glory. And then we carry our unique diversities with us into God's kingdom. I don't know about you, but I am so excited about this, my friends. God is trying to create a family of families that recognize their sinfulness, trust in His promises, and then bring what is beautiful about us into His kingdom. Let us pray. Dear God, we confess, like Abraham, we are sinners. We are prone to go astray, prone to make mistakes, prone to wander, but we are also loved and welcomed and forgiven in Christ. Father, teach us to bear your image beautifully, to reflect it in beauty. And Father, may each and every one of us carry what is beautiful about us into your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.